In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I recently watched a movie called Just Mercy. And it's about a man named Walter McMillan who was on death row in Alabama for a crime that he hadn't committed. Now, if you haven't seen the movie yet, here is your spoiler alert. Although this is kind of like giving a spoiler alert before the movie Titanic and saying the ship sinks. So at the end of the movie, the truth finally comes out and the court vacates the conviction and dismisses the charges against him. And in an instant, Mr. McMillan's legal status changes from being a man who is condemned to death to being a man justified and freed. And Jamie Foxx, who plays McMillan in the movie, does a masterful job of conveying this huge range of emotions that his character is experiencing at that point of justification. He just puts his head down and he starts to weep with this interesting mixture of relief and joy on one hand, but then sadness and regret on the other hand. But most of all, the emotion that he conveys is thanksgiving. Now, if this is the response of an innocent man after being justified under the law, imagine what someone might feel like in the same position if he knew that he was guilty. This is the scenario that Paul addresses in our first four chapters of his epistle to the Romans. Paul understands that we all stand guilty of sin under the law, and we rightly stand condemned to death. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Paul goes on to say that those who believe are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So even though we all rightly stand as condemned men and women before God, our legal status has been changed through our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's because through faith, the righteousness of Christ is actually reckoned to us. We are considered righteous because of Jesus. He literally stands in our place at judgment. And so it's not ultimately our condemnation that God sees, but rather it is the righteousness of Christ. Now, all of this leads us to our reading today from Romans chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul makes this transition away from talking about how we are justified to now talking about what is the result, what are the consequences of our justification. And one of the words we see repeated throughout these 11 verses that we read today is the word hope. And I know I've talked about hope quite a bit, but it always bears repeating how this word is used and how we use it. The modern meaning of the word in English is essentially this desire for something to be true. And so I'll say something like, "Well, I sure hope it doesn't rain this afternoon." Or I can say, "I hope we are able to return to normal church services in July." Now, that hope that I'm talking about in those statements is really based on a wish or something that I desire to be true, but there's no guarantee that it's going to happen. After all, rain can start at a moment's notice in southern Missouri, and nobody knows what's going to happen with the coronavirus in a month's time. But this is not the sense of the word that Paul is using in our reading today. The Greek word that he uses is elpis, and it really means to anticipate something with pleasure or to expect something with great confidence. And so it'd be much more like me saying, "I hope that the sun rises tomorrow morning," because I know that that is going to happen without a doubt. And so it's this kind of hope that we're going to talk about today. And the first question we need to ask is, what exactly is it that we hope for? Paul begins chapter 5 by saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now for Paul, the result of our justification has both a present aspect and also a future aspect. In the here and now, we are given peace with God and access by faith into his grace. Now I'm sure many of us know what it's like to work for a boss that it is simply impossible to please. If you have no experience with that, just talk with Darla. She can tell you all about that, right? For these people, it seems like no matter what we do, no matter how hard we work, it never seems to be enough. And sadly, for far too many people, this really describes their relationship with God. For them, God is a taskmaster who needs to be obeyed, or he's a tyrant that must always be pleased. But this actually isn't the case. Because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, we are no longer at enmity with God. We don't need to live in constant fear of disappointing him or not living up to his expectations for us, because we no longer depend on our own righteousness for that relationship. Rather, we depend on the righteousness of Christ that has been reckoned to us. And from this new position of justification and peace, we are able now to look ahead to what is to come. In verse 2, Paul tells us that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean we're hoping that God will one day be glorified. That's actually something that has already taken place. The hope that we have, the great expectation that we hold to, is that in his kingdom, we will actually share in that glory with Jesus. Perhaps a good way to think about it is in terms of the Chiefs winning the Super Bowl this year. Now, I know that we have a lot of Chiefs fans here in Springfield, and many of you may even be lifelong Chiefs fans. But whether you've supported the Chiefs for 3 years like me, or for 50 years, when they finally won the championship, it felt in a way like we had all won. We were all jumping up and down. Everyone was buying t-shirts that said Super Bowl champions. But for the most part, none of us really did anything to contribute to that victory. I don't know about you, but I did not throw a single touchdown pass this year. I didn't block one rushing linebacker. In fact, I've never even been to Arrowhead Stadium. But I was still able to share in that glory when the team won, because I identified with the team. And in a similar way, we know that we will surely one day share in God's glory, not because of anything that we have ever done or anything that we will ever do, but because we identify with Jesus Christ through faith. Now, the next question we need to ask is, how is this hope strengthened? Starting in verse 3, Paul says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Paul assures us that even though we will one day share in God's glory, it is not going to be an easy road getting there. But this is really hard for our modern ears to hear, because we've been taught for so long that suffering is synonymous with evil. And because it is evil, it must be avoided at all costs. But Paul knew firsthand what it meant to suffer. He was no stranger to things like hunger and fear, injustice and pain. And while I'm sure he did not relish these experiences that he had, he understood that they came with great spiritual significance and value. Perseverance can only develop when we are allowed to suffer. The other day I was talking to someone about how this is a really difficult season to minister in. There's just so much division, so much anger, so much fear, not only in the world, but even in the church. And it seems that no matter what decisions you make, it's going to be the wrong decision for someone. And it seems at times like everyone is mad at you. And as I read through Acts of the Apostles in my own personal study time this week, I was reminded that this situation really describes the entirety of Paul's ministry. I mean, he would go into one town and the Jews would get mad at him, they would beat him, they would arrest him, they would run him out of town, and he would go on to the next town where the exact same thing would happen, only this time at the hands of the Gentiles. For Paul, it must have seemed at times that there was no safe port for him. And yet, he kept going. He didn't stop. He didn't say, this is too much. Instead, he continued proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, often in the midst of very hostile opposition on multiple fronts. But the more that Paul suffered, the more he was able to endure suffering, and the stronger that hope in God's glory became. Just as an athlete must endure pain for the hope of victory, Paul willingly suffered in this lifetime because he knew that the glory that awaited him in God's kingdom would far outweigh any suffering he could ever endure now. But I think too many people today are looking for comfortable Christianity. They're looking for something that makes them feel good, but makes no outrageous demands upon them. But if our Christianity is comfortable, if it costs us nothing, if we refuse to suffer for the sake of the gospel, then we can never be strengthened in our hope for God's kingdom. The final question for us to ask today is, what is the source of our hope? Now, verse 6 in Romans chapter 5 is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And then he continues in verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This, my friends, is the source of our great hope. A pastor friend of mine told me that once he had been preaching a sermon series on, it was either Ephesians or Galatians, and after the series was over, a woman came up to him and she said, "I'm glad that's over. I'm tired of hearing about grace." And he was kind of shocked. Who gets tired of hearing about grace? But at the same time, I understand where this woman's coming from. You see, she wanted to be in control of her own life. She wanted to be the captain of her own ship. And in her mind, she was doing everything right. And so she ought to be rewarded for that. And those weaker people who fall short and don't do it as well as I do it, well, they shouldn't enjoy the same benefit that I do. Now, I'm willing to bet that she was not nearly as perfect as she thought she was. But the truth of the matter is that grace is inherently unfair. But the truth is that if we hope in ourselves, if we hope in our own behavior or in how smart or how clever we are, we're going to find that we are woefully short of what is required. But Jesus does not wait for us to get our acts together to save us. He doesn't give us a helping hand after we've already shown good effort. Instead, he chose to die for us, to save us while we were still in our sin. Unlike Walter McMillan in my earlier story, we don't have to be proven innocent before we can be justified. In fact, we are given this new status knowing fully that we are guilty. So as verse 9 says, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God." You see, since it is God himself who justifies us through Jesus Christ, it would logically follow that he's not now going to punish us. Thus, if God is the source of this grace, he must also be the source of our hope. We don't have to depend on ourselves or on some third party for it. The priest does not declare us righteous and hope that God accepts that. The church does not justify us and then hope that that sticks. It is Jesus who dies. It is Jesus who is raised. It is Jesus who justifies. It is Jesus who forgives. It is Jesus alone who saves. He has done all of the work himself. He is the one and only source of our hope for salvation, and we can be assured that this hope is a secure hope. Brothers and sisters, we put our hope in a lot of things these days. Now, some people put their hope in governments, believing that if we can just get the right people elected to political office, that all of our problems will be solved. Others put their hope in science and technology, assuring us that all we need is the next new drug or vaccine or algorithm or energy source, and we will finally have the utopia we all long for. And then there are those who put their hope in social movements, trusting that if we can just get enough people organized and fighting for our cause, that we will finally have a perfect society at last. Now, I am not anti-government by any stretch of the imagination, but I also know that no human institution will ever be able to meet all of our human needs. But my hope rests in the knowledge that all of our needs will one day be met in God's kingdom. I'm not against science and technology and searching for solutions to our worldly problems. But these things will never be able to fix the sinfulness of the human heart. My hope rests in knowing that in God's kingdom, sin will finally once and for all be eradicated. I'm not against social movements and the positive changes that they can bring in society, but I also know that things like racism, sexism, and oppression will always exist in some form despite even our greatest efforts. But I rejoice in the hope that these things will all surely pass away in the kingdom of God. And so I want to encourage all of you today to strive to make the world a better place in every way that you can. We have a great hope. And you need to allow that hope that you have to inform all of your decisions and actions. We need to strive for integrity in government. We need to strive for effectiveness in science and technology. We need to strive for justice in social movements. But my friends, do not put your ultimate hope in these things. Instead, put your hope in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers us in this life and in the life to come. This is the only hope that is unshakable. This is the only hope that is a true objective reality. This is the only hope that is worth hoping for and hoping in. Amen.